Summer Sunday mornings, we're going through a study on the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus. There are a number of words, or four words actually, that are used to describe miracles in the Bible. One of them is power. Another is signs. Another is called the mighty works. And one is a unique word that seeks to display the identity of the person. And it is that I have in mind this morning as we think of our text for this morning. Because perhaps the first question we must ask as we think of miracles is miracles or are miracles possible? And when we ask the question, are miracles possible, who can perform them? And the conclusion we must come to in our minds is if we're dealing with miracles, we've got to ask ourselves, are miracles possible today as they were in the times when Christ walked the earth? It is a loaded question, a very loaded question. In my study this past week, I came across a very interesting statement from Thomas Carlyle, someone from the past. He experienced a very, very saddening experience in his home. Death entered his home. In my study, I did not find out whether it was his wife, his daughter, or someone, but someone in his home died. And Carlyle was extremely despondent because of losing his loved one. Someone heard of it and went to Carlyle with a New Testament and turned to John chapter 14. And gave Carlyle these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Carlyle looked into the face of this visitor and said these words, "If those words were spoken by a God, they would be meaningful. If they were spoken by a God, they would be meaningful. They would have substance, they would have power. They would have what I need for this hour. But I don't know that they were spoken by such a person." The question I have this morning as we think in terms of miracles, as we think in terms of who performs them, is this question: who is Jesus Christ? Because what we need, if we're going to see and understand what miracles really are, we need to ask ourselves about the credentials of the one who performs them. The credentials. I understand yesterday there was a big bash down in the west end of Toronto. And some of the big names were there. And at the end, the reporter said, to really put the icing on the cake, the Prime Minister was also there. And his presence gave something of substance to that party. His presence gave something of significance to it. Imagine having the Prime Minister at one of your parties. Now, we're not dealing with your collar there, okay? So be careful. You might say, well, if I had a party, it would be a different situation. I'm talking about the office represented, not about the party represented. Is this the same thing we have here? Who is Jesus Christ? We had read for us this morning, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Who is the he? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Peter? Is it John? No man. So if no man has seen God at any time, it could not be speaking of the apostles. It could not be speaking of the disciples. It could not be speaking of the church fathers. Then of whom are we speaking? Who has the credentials to so speak and to so act as to perform something out of the natural that actually speaks to the supernatural? I ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Although the text for this morning is Mark 3, we must begin in Mark 1. Because you see, the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark the Apostle. It was written by Mark to show the power of Jesus Christ. The key word in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. 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 You do not see a time span in Mark when Jesus says something and when that thing takes place. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And Mark's gospel was written for you and for me to understand the power of Jesus Christ. Listen, as we go for a few minutes, at what I call the credentials of Jesus, showing us, first of all, that the credentials of Jesus is revealed through his character. The credentials of Jesus is revealed through his character. Who Jesus is will determine the character of Jesus. And listen to Mark as he opens for us his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our text tells us this morning, as we read it from John 1, Jesus is the only begotten, only, unique, no one else like him. Jesus is the only begotten of God. That word begotten, my friend, speaks of a relationship that is unique to a person. No person on earth, no angels in heaven, no creatures under the earth ever enjoys or knows of a relationship with God as Jesus Christ does. He is Son. And by Son, we're not talking of one with who came out of a relationship between a man and a woman as husband and wife. We are speaking of one who has an eternal relationship, not created. We are speaking of one who has come from out of the presence, out of the bosom, speaking of the closeness, the intimacy with God. No angels have that. No angel is known as begotten of God. No human being is known as begotten of God. Only Jesus Christ. It is a statement, my friends, that speaks about his uniqueness, his endearment. A statement that speaks of Jesus Christ as having the dignity which belongs to God alone. You see, if a miracle is going to be performed, we need to know who is doing it. This is why those who did not know who Jesus Christ was in the Gospel of Mark always ask this question, and this question was asked by the disciples as well. Who is this man? Who is this man? Do you recall, my friends, that when Moses went to Egypt and spoke to Pharaoh, and he did certain things, the magicians in Pharaoh's courts were able to do some of the things that Moses did? You see, there is another power in this world in which you and I, live. There is another force at play in this world. And this force is able to do some unique things. But my friends, when we speak of Jesus Christ, we're speaking of absolute, ultimate, perfect power. Because he is God. If Jesus Christ is not God, then nothing he has said to us in this book makes any sense, and we must indeed look to ourselves for another Messiah. He is the Son of God. Listen to Rawls, he said, the uniqueness and endearment of his relationship with God, he is of necessity alone in this glory. Son of God denotes identity with deity. See, don't ask me if I believe in miracles. Ask me if I believe in the Son of God, and that answers the question. Because you see, miracles cannot perform miracles. But the Son of God can. The Son of God can. And so we come to this gospel and we see in the character of Jesus, my friends, perhaps three important things as we think of his character. Jesus was the sinless one. There was no sin found in him. No sin found in him. No human being can claim that. Not only could he say, which of you can convince me of sin, but his very disciples could find nothing that was out of the nature of God, that they had a second doubt about who this one is. His enemies said of him, we find no fault in this man. And so we see his own statement. We see the statement of those who were nearest him. And we see the statement of those who observed him. Jesus Christ was sinless. I can go on, but we'll leave it there for now. Revealed in his character. But it was revealed by confession. The character of Jesus, his credentials, was revealed by confession. I want to go, first of all, to the heavenly confession. The heavenly confession. Mark 1:11. Jesus is being baptized, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in whom, with whom, in thee I am well pleased. Now friends, I have read that statement from perhaps the first time I became a believer 32 years ago. And never has it affected my being as this past week, as I sat in my study studying this word, and the two words that flashed like a bolt of lightning to my soul were these two words, thou art my. God never says that of anyone else. My beloved, the son of my endearment. There is between you and me an eternal endearment that nothing can be compared with. You see, Jesus Christ was not created at a certain time. He is not a creature. He is the Son. And the Father recognizes him in that word, my, as saying, as I have been, so you have been, you are my beloved Son. No angels, my friends, have that credential, as I said before. John 17:5, the Lord Jesus puts it this way. Glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before there was any creature. Before there was any creation. Before there was any angel, because they are created beings. Before there were seraphim, because they are created beings. Before there were cherubim, because they are created beings. Before there was anything. The eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existed in the eternities. And my friends, if we are to believe that miracles are possible, we do not believe that because we believe in miracles. We believe that because God is the eternal God who has actually come into human history. He's come into human history. Not only by, but the word in. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is the only perfect one in all of time and eternity. And if God is to be pleased, he can only be pleased with that which is equal to himself. And he says of his Son, in you I am pleased. God finds in his Son the exact representation of who he is. See, what I want to do this morning before we delve into our text, my friends, is for you to understand who Jesus is. Because many, many times when we talk to people about what God can do for them, they don't know how they can believe that, because their view of God is only as high as they are. Only as far as their minds go. And we must go beyond that. We must come to one in whom God finds equal to himself. And we're told in our text this morning, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who dwelt among us? The Son of God, says Mark. So that's the heavenly confession. It's revealed by confession that Jesus Christ has the credential of deity. But look at the human confession. The human confession. Jesus Christ, my friends, is said by Peter. When he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, listen to these words, the Son of the living God. You see, there is no other God apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other deity is alive or living. No other deity has being. Only God has being, life, the living. And what Peter was saying, my friends, as a Jew, is what only revelation can say in the heart of a man. Jesus Christ is the expression of the eternal life. God alone has life. And when Jesus Christ came, Peter understood by revelation that Jesus is the Son, the out expression of the Eternal One. You are the Son of the living God. Peter, by confession, says Christ has the credentials to do what he says he could do. But I want you to look at the soldier at the cross. The soldier at the cross. This is from Mark 15, 39. When he saw, he was looking at the cross. Think of this, friends. He's looking at one with thorns in his head. He's looking at one with spikes in his hands. He's looking at one who is supposed to be a criminal. He's listening to what the Pharisees are saying, what the high priests are saying. He's looking at one who has been deserted by his disciples. He was only there because he was commanded by his superiors to be there. And in the midst of that, he didn't look to the thief on the right, the thief on the left. He looked at the center cross and he exclaimed, surely this is the Son of God. Let me tell you what is at play here, friends. Let me tell you what is at play. The high priest in saying, he claims to be the Son of God. Let's see if God is going to come down and deliver him now. Nothing happened to those who mocked the Son of God, but to a hungry heart at the foot of the cross, he concluded, there is no way that this man can do, behave the way he is unless he is deity. And then he said, this is the Son of God. You say it in jest. You say it in mockery. I say it by confession. This is the Son of God. For what I see is not something to be done by mere man. Only one who is a God can claim that. You say he claims to be the Son of God. I confess that he is. And so we see then the credentials of Jesus. From heaven, from earth, you are the Son of God. You are God with us, Emmanuel. He's walking with us. And my friends, may I say this morning, he's here. He's here. You can't see him with the naked eyes. We understand his presence by his promise. We understand his presence by his spirit. So let's go then to what I call the conditions before Jesus. We see his credentials. Let's look at the condition before him. Now we go to our text, Mark 3. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Let's think of the place. The place of human needs. It was a synagogue. The synagogue in the Old Testament was the place where the Jews used to go to worship God. The place where they used to go to listen to the scriptures read. It was the practice of Jesus to go into the synagogue every Sabbath day to do what every good Jew would do. At this time he came in and he went into that place where people gathered to hear the Word of God. Not in the way we have it. Luke tells us he took the scroll and he read to them in the synagogue and he said to them, "This day, this is being fulfilled among you." The presence of Jesus in the place of human needs. And as he went into the synagogue, you know, dear friends, think of it. We don't know how long this man has been going into the synagogue, but he was going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Every Sabbath he was there. Have you ever thought of it? He did not go into the synagogue to be healed. Somehow he had rested in the fact that this is the way it is, but in spite of this, I will go to that place, and I'm going to go to that place where we hear the Word of God, and no matter what my hand might be like, I will go there. Because the best thing for a troubled heart is to come to the place where God's Word is. Who knows if He will speak something to me in my deepest need? He didn't go to be healed. In fact, He didn't ask to be healed. Jesus came into the synagogue and Jesus saw him. Jesus called him. And I don't know, my friends, what you have brought into this place this morning. But whatever you have brought, I want you to know that Jesus knows what it is. He knows what is withering in your life. He knows what is hurting in your life. And if the priority for your coming is to hear Him, let me suggest to you, no telling, my friends, this morning what He will do. This is the second thing I noticed with this synagogue, the place of human needs. Now, I want to be very careful here because we're not told, I'm assuming something here. He went in and in. Jesus saw him. The greatest concern of those who were attending that Saturday service was the day to be kept. They were concerned about maintenance. They had no concern for a hurting person. They were concerned to make sure that everything went according to the A, B, C, and the 1, 2, 3. Their greatest, greatest concern was to make sure that every I had the dot where it belonged and every T would be crossed. Would he be healing on the Sabbath day? What a tragedy. When the greatest concern of Jesus Christ is people, our greatest concern becomes program. What a tragedy. Hurting people. Hurting people come, my friends, where they know Jesus will say something to them. And it is to our shame, I say that generally, to our shame when our greatest concern is the program of a church. When the precepts of a church become the number one concern in the heart, we want to make sure that we do this. Oh, I could say a lot more about that, but I won't. I'm talking about some of the things that are going on today as we think. We heard some of them last week. Now, let me just say it, just this one point. My dear friends, let me suggest to you that a church that is concerned is not necessarily concerned whether we sing choruses or hymns. But that whether we sing a chorus or a hymn, we're seeking the face of God. Not that we're on one side because we only sing hymns, or on the one side because we only sing choruses, and people walk into a church and they lose the sense of God's purpose because they're concerned whether they're going to sing. I had someone say to me, "I am not coming to your church because I don't sing enough choruses." Or someone said to me, well, not here, the other church where I was, "I can't worship in your church. There's not a thing there with my name on it. I can't worship in your church because you don't raise your hand." My friends, if a raised hand comes from a pure heart, let man say what he will. You can raise it if you so desire. If you serve God with a pure heart, sitting down without raising your hand, sit and worship God, but let us not make sides out of how we worship. the place of human needs, the synagogue, as it is in the church. There are hurting people in our church, people who have lost loved ones, people with loved ones that are prolonged sick. What are we doing? This past week, Gail Briley went to Homewood. And I asked Wednesday night that some might just decide to write little notes, give them to the church. We'll make sure they get there. Write little notes. Say, Gail, we're praying for you. And I will drive, unless someone else wants to do it, I will drive to Guelph and take it to her. Because, my friends, we are here to behave like Jesus, meeting people's needs. That's not our priority. That's our ministry. Our priority is to worship God. That's our priority. Let me quickly go. I looked at the clock when I started and said, I'll be finished in 15 minutes. Don't call me a liar, please. Just call me a misguided individual. The place of human needs. Look at the person with human needs. The person with human needs. A man. A man. And this much I will say, friends, just this much. A man with human needs is a human being for whom God cares. It was a man. It could be a woman this morning. It could be a boy, a girl. But it's a human being. You know, when I was a child, my mom used to say to me, "What do you have to be worried about?" Oh, my. You know, it might not have been important, but I was worried about it. And my friends, the youngest child in our congregation can perhaps be thinking about something, worried about something, especially these days in which we live. You know, my son goes to school with a little boy with whom he has been playing, and he keeps telling me, "This boy is his good friend. This boy is my good friend, and this boy is my good friend." And when he had his birthday, we invited his good friend over. Do you know, 2 weeks ago, those people are not church people. 2 weeks ago, the phone rang. The father, with a broken voice, asked for spiritual help because his wife tried to commit suicide. People with needs. A person. We do not simply come into church, my friends, to sit on the bench, to listen, to go, to say it was good, to say I agree or disagree. We come to meet with God. And the closer we get to God, the more sensitive we are to human needs. The more sensitive we are. We're concerned for broken lives, broken homes. We're concerned for those who are out of job. We're concerned for those who are in nursing homes. We're concerned, my friends, for young people who seemingly, in so many ways, lack directions. You know, in Winnipeg this past week, a 15-year-old killed a 13-year-old. Oh, people with needs. This is why, my friends, when we look at those kinds of needs, the only conclusion we can come to is that we need to be in touch with someone who has the power to change that kind of a life. Let me quickly go to the command of Jesus. The command of Jesus. Here was a man, Archbishop Trench gives this description of the man's arm. I may as well give it to you so you get the idea of the command. He says this: "The disease under which he was laboring and which probably extended throughout his whole arm." Luke tells us, by the way, being a doctor, Luke said it was the right hand. No other gospel gives us that, but Luke, being a doctor, could say that. "Reached throughout the whole arm, was once occasioned by a deficient absorption of nutriment in the limb, was not getting there. It was in fact a partial atrophy, showing itself in gradual wasting of the size of the limb, with a loss of its power of motion, and ending in its death." This is where the man was. His arm had now lost all life. "When once thoroughly established, It is incurable. And when things, my friends, are incurable for human beings, we need one who has the power to perform a miracle. When you see a life that is given to sin, when you see a life when a young person curses his mother, curses his father, when there are tensions in our homes, we need someone who is so much greater than we are to speak to the atrophy that's taking place in the relationship as we know it. The challenge of the command. Look at the challenge of the command. Jesus saw this man, and this is why the title of the message this morning, An Unfair Command. What did Jesus say to him? Stretch forth your arm. Have you stopped to think which one he said he wanted him to stretch out? It was the one that was withered. Isn't that unfair of Christ? To ask us to do something that we cannot do? Isn't it just like God to put before us something that baffles the minds? Stretch forth your hand, says the Lord. And I know what your mind is saying because mine said the same thing. But that arm is withered. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any life. Yet what is Jesus doing? Jesus, my friends, is not addressing the arm as he's addressing his will. He's addressing his desire. He's testing his obedience. You see, if God calls me to do what I can do, then I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to trust him. But when God tells me to stretch forth something that is dead, then, my friends, I need his power to deal with my obedience so that in my obeying him, I can see the miracle I need in and for my life. The challenge of the command. What is God asking you this morning? Perhaps God is asking you to stretch forth your temper, something you have not been able to overcome. Perhaps God is asking you to stretch forth your tongue. You have not been able to stop in the area where you really want to. Perhaps God is asking you to stretch forth someone that you think is impossible. As I was studying, I remember this little chorus. Some of you older ones, some of you more matured ones, will remember that. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? Can anyone finish it for me? God specializes in what? Things thought impossible. Do you believe in miracles? No, I don't. I believe in God who can perform miracles. He might not seek to do it, but I'm going to tell you what the miracle is, friends. When God is able to transform me so that I can trust him in a position that ordinarily I would not be content in, that's a miracle. Do you know of any part of human experience today that is not seeking to make a perfect world out of an imperfect one? Every part of the world, everything we do today, we're trying to provide a perfect world. Did you see this past week? The scientists are now saying, by genetic engineering, we are able to remove all sickness from the child in the womb. By the way, I didn't know they thought of it as a child. That's the word they use, so that that child could come into the world perfect. Pity the parents. Oh, friends, you get it? Can you imagine? They're not yet perfect, and yet they know everything right now. Imagine if they were perfect. Well, let me quickly get to the end. Let me suggest to you, friends, and I close with this. Just, I think, the teaching of the word, and then two illustrations to show it. The command of Jesus was inherent with the enabling of Jesus. the command of Jesus was inherent in the command. The enabling was in the command. See, when he said, stretch forth his hand, he knew he couldn't do it. But when we use the word decide to follow Jesus, it is in our obedience, my friends, that we find the enabling. If God is speaking to you this morning about something that is withering up in your life, a relationship, a responsibility, if he's speaking to you, my friends, about whatever it might be, don't question the command. If he says to you, do it, don't say, I've tried that before. Because he has never told you to do it before. He's now telling you to stretch forth. He's now telling you to stretch forth. And so the command then given by Jesus was given with the power to do it. That's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of the grace of God. Let me give you two illustrations and I close. F.B. Meyer, a man that, again, whatever he writes I can get my hands on, I put my hands on them. F.B. Meyer had a very terrible, terrible temper. Very terrible temper. The story goes that one day he was teaching some children and the children were quite unruly, and F.B. Meyer became so angry he realized that his temper was about to get the control of him, and in that moment, he stretched that temper to God. And F.B. Meyer said, it seemed that something happened in that moment. I gave that to God, that my whole temperament was changed, and I was able from that day on to overcome an unruly temper. That's the miracle, friends, when stretched forth to God. Charles Colson, in the book Loving God, tells the story of Mrs. Awan, A-W-A-N. She got up one morning in church to give her testimony. And as she got up, she had just given birth to a new child, and so everyone thought she was going to be speaking of that child. But during the birth of her child, she started to reminisce on where God had brought her from. And she got up and she said, I want to tell you this. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but it seems that God would have me tell you this. 4.5 years ago, I found myself in a New Jersey apartment, desperate, destitute, suicidal. So there I was. I was pregnant. I was smoking pot. I was at the end of my wit. I called my mother because my mother was a Catholic. And I knew that she would not do what my boyfriend was telling me to do, and that was to have an abortion. She said, I wouldn't do it. My sister was angry at me because I had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. My mother said, you had better have an abortion. There's no way you're going to bring that child in this house. And so she was at wit's end. And there in an apartment room in New Jersey, she said, with all my confusion, I stretched that forth to God. I decided I would not have an abortion. If I am to know what God can do, I will do what God wants me to do, and I cannot have an abortion. She didn't. She went to the man who had promised to do it, and she was going to pay him for the services he had already done, and he said, I can't understand you. If you can do that, I don't need to charge you anything. And she said, I had the baby. I felt that God did not want me to keep the child. I was too young. But then she said these words. After I committed that to God, after I stretched forth my words now, stretched forth that, something happened in my life which led to the meeting of my husband. And our first child was born 2 weeks ago. And I'm so thankful that God performed a miracle then, and he's performing a miracle now. An unfair command. God might be asking you, my friends, this morning to stretch forth something you have been struggling with. If the Spirit of God has asked you to do it, respond to him, not to me. I am not a miracle worker. But God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do
what no other one can do.